Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As a matter of fact, don't just turn to Hebrews chapter 10, but you can also leave a marker at Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, leave a marker there, and then Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together. Now, starting in 2003, for those of you that have been around this church for a long time, know that we had a series of missions trips going to Russia, helping a church be planted in Russia. The way that we kind of focused our ministry is that we put on a series of concerts that were meant for teenagers and young adults. And after we would put on these shows, we as the missionaries would get into the crowd and engage them, encourage them, give the gospel, and then also invite them to come and be a part of this church. Well, in starting up these conversations, I wanted an icebreaker. So I talked to one of our translators early on one of our trips, and I asked her, I said, you know, I just kind of want to create a funny kind of moment of beginning these conversations. And so I said, how do you say, hello, my name is Brandon Pilyavin, I am a handsome Russian Jew? And so she just kind of looked at me for a second, and she said, Privyet, menya zovut Brandon Pilyavin, ya krasivri ruski zhuk. And so I thought, hey, that sounds great to me. It sounded pretty authentic. And so when I started talking to people for the next couple of days, I would start off by saying, Privyet, menya zovut Brandon Pilyavin, ya krasivri ruski zhuk. And I would get the laughs and, you know, the giggles and all this other kind of stuff. And so I thought it was working. I'm creating some humor, and I have a point of connection with them that's leading to this greater conversation. And one night, I was talking to this group of teenagers, and so I gave that same greeting. And there was this girl that said to me, do you know what you are saying? And I said, yes, I know what I'm saying. I'm saying, hello, my name is Brandon Pilyavin, and I'm a handsome Russian Jew. And she said, no, you are saying, hello, my name is Brandon. I am a handsome Russian beetle. I said, what do you mean beetle? No, I said zhuk, as in like Jew. And she said, no, zhuk means beetle. And I was kind of taken aback by that. This whole time, I thought I was saying one thing, and it turns out that I was saying something else. And so when I looked at our translator, I asked her, I was like, what's the deal with that? And she just started cracking up because she was messing with me. I should have been saying, Ya krasivri ruski ivrie, which is the Russian word for Hebrew or for Jew, but instead I was calling myself a beetle. Here I thought I was saying one thing, but it turns out I was talking about something else. In our culture, when we use words that describe biblical principles without having, sometimes we don't have the truest understanding or the fullest depth of what these words mean. When we use the word church, we tend to think of locations, buildings, and institutions. The idea of church is one of those words that we use frequently, but I think there are moments and there are times where we have really lost the understanding of what church is, because it is more than an institution, and it is more than a building. It is more than a location. The word church used throughout the New Testament in the Greek is the Greek word ekklesia. And the definition for ekklesia is essentially a united gathering of citizens. It was a word that was common in Greek culture. When they would talk about them getting together to discuss matters of state or government or culture, they would call it an ekklesia. And so the idea of having a church was not just restricted to Christians, and it wasn't just restricted to these buildings and these meetings. It was just the term used for citizens that are gathered together to talk about citizen matters. It's with that greater understanding that helps us to understand really what the purpose of church is. Like, the group designation for lions is a pride, Wolves are a pack. Rhinos are a crash. The group designation for crows is murder. The group designation for flamingos is a flamboyant, which still cracks me up. The group designation for Christians really is church, because we are a united group of citizens whose citizenship goes beyond the borders of our world and extends into heaven. As Paul the Apostle writes, we are citizens of heaven. If you are a child of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you have believed in him, we may come from different cultures. We might have different histories and different backgrounds. We might have different perspectives on life and frankly have different political affiliations. But the Bible tells us that if we have given our lives to Jesus, then we have one Father, and as such, that makes us family and the united body of Christ. The title of our Bible study this morning is The Collective Focus of the Church, as in being a collective is the focus of what it really means to be the church. And as such, we are in this together. And I know that that's hard to think about and that's hard to see, considering the fact that we're all having church and a church service scattered in various locations. But it's not just about the way that we meet together that makes us the church. It's the tie that binds us together. It's who we are collectively, more than just this building. We talk about that all the time, that for us, the church is the global church. It's not just our denominations, and it's not just our locations, and it's not just our services, but it's the people of God all around the world, and we don't stop being the church, and that there is a way that we can still approach and that we must approach church, even in our kind of season of being shut down and isolated under these stay-at-home orders, that we can still really understand the definition of what church is and live it out. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to have this theme of the collective focus of the church. And this message is part one. And we want to start with the foundation, the focus of the foundation of the church. And so with that, we're going to start in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, Hebrews was written for Jewish believers as they were trying to reconcile everything that they knew, or at least thought that they knew, in terms of their approach to God with Jesus, and understanding that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of being Messiah. And now they have this understanding, this greater understanding of what God wants for and from his people. And Hebrews is about them kind of working all of this stuff out and trying to figure out really who Jesus is and how he fits into God's plan and how they need to adapt to that. It is with this historical backdrop that I want to approach this theme of the collective focus of the church. Now, as I've mentioned, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you have believed in Jesus, if you have given your life to Jesus, you are both a member of the church and you are an essential part of the global body of Christ. And just like the believing Jews that this letter was originally addressed to, we have to consider and reconcile how Jesus fits into our approach to church and what it means to be a church, on a personal level as well as a corporate level. Where does Jesus fit into all of this? It's a good question for us to ask, because the answer might seem obvious, but there can be a difference between our understanding of who Jesus is and where he fits into our approach of being the church and how it is practically applied and lived out. For this message and next week's, Matthew 16 is going to be a complementary section of scripture that we're going to look into and see side by side with what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. And so turn with me, if you will, right now to Matthew chapter 16, and I'll show you how it sets up the approach for the rest of our message this morning. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. His disciples, this time specifically referring to the 12. And he says to them in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." It's interesting that Jesus enters into this conversation with his disciples saying, "Who do the masses say that I am? According to the rumor mill, as I'm out here preaching and healing and working, who do they think that I am?" And so they answered him by saying, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, right, risen from the dead, or one of the other prophets like Jeremiah or Elijah has returned, or you know, some prophet. They think that you're this guy that has come from a time before to tell us about God, and you have returned." And in hearing this, then Jesus says to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" I love the way that Jesus engages his disciples right here, because it's good for us to hear this conversation and to enter into it on our own. If I were to ask you, "Who do the masses say that Jesus is?" you would get some kind of varied answer depending on each person's worldview. Some would say, "Well, Jesus is the figment of our imagination." Others would say, "Well, he is just some good person, or a motivational speaker, or some prophet that kind of came and lived and died and is no more." There are those that are out there that would totally diminish the truth of who Jesus is because they don't really consider him to be much. Or if they have a glimpse into who he is, they don't carry it out to its furthest understanding in truth of who Jesus is. Like, they would say something like, he was a messenger sent from God, and he said a lot of important things that we really need to hear, instead of understanding, no, he's God come in the flesh. Now, for most of you that are watching this right now, you know this truth. You know exactly who he is. You know this conversation. You know this story. And you know what's about to happen. You know about Peter's confession. Because Jesus asks his disciples this question, I think it's good for us to really consider what he's trying to get at this point. See, he knew that his disciples knew who he was. But it's good for them to really flesh that out and to really understand it. And so Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, when it comes down to it, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, it's easy for us to make the same confession as Peter. Because we know this story, most of us know the right answer. But this isn't about having the right answer as though we are just taking a quiz. It's not about just having our theology in order. Yes, we understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, making him God himself. And we understand this to be true. But who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me in terms of the real world? in terms of our truest understanding and how it impacts our life. See, when it comes down to it, who you say Jesus is, this is both subjective and objective truth. Now, by saying it's subjective, there is a certain amount of us coming to terms of who Jesus is and really confessing, like, this is who he is to me. However, just because we may see this as subjective, it doesn't mean that our subjective ideas define his objective truth. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes we approach Jesus and we say something like, well, I think Jesus is like this. Or I think Jesus is like a good person, or maybe he's God, but, you know, he just kind of lets me do my thing or approach life any way that I want. And we kind of take this approach to Jesus the way that a lot of people kind of approach life, right? Like they say, well, I just need to own my truth. I just need to be true to my truth. And so we look at Jesus and we say stuff like, well, who is Jesus? Like, the Jesus truth to me is, and we almost approach it like that defines who he really is just because that's who we think he is. But it doesn't work that way. See, there is an amount of subjective truth in that you're allowed to have your opinions, but it doesn't mean that your opinion is the right opinion. Or it doesn't mean that your opinion reflects truth. Because when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, Jesus said, that's right. That's the right answer. And so there is a right answer. And it's not dependent on us. However, it's good for us to ask that question of who he is to us, because who he is to us really defines how we approach him and what we do about him. See, there is a difference between how we approach Jesus and how we are supposed to approach Jesus. Or at least there can be. Some of us are right on track, but others have kind of gone off base a little bit because they think, well, you know, Jesus only wants for me really what I want to give him. But that's not true. You as the church, me as a part of the church, us collectively as the church, have to understand that Jesus, as God, as our Messiah, needs to be everything. Everything. And we come to him not based on our own terms, but on his. Because you notice what Jesus said to Peter. He said to Peter, hey, you are Simon, and I call you Peter. That word Peter in the Greek is the word Petros, and it gives the idea of a pebble or a rock or a disconnected rock. And he said, and on this rock, that's a different word. It's the word Petro, and it means, or excuse me, Petra, and it means that that it is a rock formation, able to be a foundation. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right, where Jesus is saying, if you hear these words and these sayings of mine and you do them, he said, I'm going to liken you to a man who is wise, who built his house on a rock, a stable foundation. And the word rock that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount is the same one that Jesus is using now when he says, this is the rock I'm going to build my church on. So what he's using is he's using Peter as a comparative analogy. He says, I call you rock, this disconnected rock, but on this foundational rock is what I'm going to build my church on. And what is that foundational rock? It's the confession that Peter made that Jesus is Messiah and that he is God, that he is everything that he said he is, essentially helping us understand that Jesus is the foundation of his church. He's saying it's on who I am, that I am building my church. The world can say who I am. I'm asking you who you think that I am, and it's the truth of who I am that I am building my church on. And with that, we have to then understand that really what defines the church is Jesus and our connection to Jesus and our approach to Jesus. He can't just be some guy to us. He can't just be the guy that punched our ticket into heaven. He can't just be the guy that invites us into his house a couple times a week. He can't just be this guy that we see as his inspiration, that we try to be like, or we listen to his words almost like it's an encouragement to us, and that we receive certain things but dismiss others. No, Jesus has to be everything, the very foundation of who we are as a church, as an organization, as a structure, as the corporate church, as the global church, but even for who we are as members of the church. He has to be the very foundation of our life. This is the truth that Jesus is getting at in his conversation with his disciples. And you might say, well, Brandon, what does it have to do with Hebrews chapter 10 and the focus of the church? Well, go back with me now to Hebrews 10. And let's read this first section together again. And then I'll tell you how what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16 ties into it. He says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, at this point in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is talking about the perfect sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus and how he paid the penalty for our sin permanently. So for those of us that have trusted in him, we have been forgiven of our sin, and the guilt of our sin has been removed of us, both our sin past, present, and future. And so now we have this approach in him that is full of freedom and life because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And then he tells us now in verse 19 that understanding that what Jesus did helps us to understand where we go from here and what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to approach Jesus. Now, to the Jews, the concepts that he's writing about at this point would have left them shook, because the Jews always felt like they were disconnected from God, because God made them aware of sin and how sin causes separation, and that nobody was allowed into his presence except for the high priest, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he's going to make a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel. And so he would go into the portion of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where God's presence dwelled. And he would go in there, having made a sacrifice for himself to make himself clean. He would go into God's presence, and he would be full of awe and wonder, and to a large degree, fear, as he approached God. And he would make this sacrifice on behalf of Israel. And that was the only time anybody was allowed full access to God. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, he's saying, because the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus did its perfect work, he's like, now it's open for anybody that wants to enter. Because of the crucifixion of Jesus, all you have to do is give your life to him. And he, as our high priest — a high priest was the person that was the bridge point between God and man — and he's saying that Jesus, as our high priest, connected us to God himself in the presence of God because of his sacrifice. And he gives us this instruction, right? He actually gives three commands. And we are going to look at two of them this morning. The third we're going to look at next week. The two commands: let us draw near and let us hold fast. So let's look at this idea of drawing near, because that's important. Now, this is where it ties into what we're told in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is saying he's the foundation of his church. Drawing near to Jesus has to be our highest priority as a church. See, we can lose sight of this sometimes, both individually and corporately. And it's good for us to understand that our focus as the church has to be on what our foundation is. Like, if we're founded on Jesus, then our focus has to be Jesus. And we are told here that as a result of everything that Jesus accomplished, that we are commanded to draw near to him. Now, this is kind of a shocking truth, not just for the Hebrews that heard this, but for people that are experiencing some isolation with him. See, there are those that feel like God keeps them at a distance. When I was a kid, I used to wrestle a lot with my older brother. My older brother, he's 8 years older than me and 10 times bigger than me, or at least he was when I was younger. And so we used to fight and we used to wrestle all the time. And when I say used to, I mean like kind of going into my like early 30s. And so we would kind of have these epic brawls, right? And these full-on like wrestling and fighting matches. And when I was a little kid, I would come at my brother with everything I had. I would swing at him, just wildly swing at him. And because he was so much older and so much bigger, he was able to do the whole cliche thing that we've all seen like on movies and even experienced some in real life, where he would just put his hand on my forehead, right, and keep me at a distance. And my arms being smaller than his, I was never able to make contact because he kept me at his arm's length and my arms just weren't long enough. There are those that believe that this is God's approach to them, that they're trying to reach out for him with everything that they have, but he keeps them at arm's length. Hey folks, I need to tell you something, and we have to understand this truth, that there is a difference between what we feel and truth, right? We all know that to be true, but so often we can get so sidetracked and think of our feelings as being true, and they're not. At least they're not always. God isn't trying to keep you from himself. God isn't trying to keep himself at a distance from you. If you are really seeking him out, then he promises that if you seek him out, then you'll find him. Right? He says, if you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That if you call out to him in truth, he will be near to you. That's what his word says. Those are his promises. And if you still wonder whether or not that's true, just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 17. On his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, later that night, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified. And he has this conversation with the Father, and he says this in John chapter 17, verse 24, just talking to the Father, praying to the Father. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you hear that? On his way to the cross, what was on his mind is his people. And he said, Father, it's my will, it's my desire that where I am, that they may be also. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to draw close to him and to be near to him. And he wants to be near to you. That's the point of all of this. See, what the author of Hebrews is saying is the same thing that we're told here by Jesus, is that he gave his life so that we can approach him. He didn't give his life. He didn't die and then resurrect just so that we can have a ticket to heaven, or just so that we could be a part of a club, or so that we can have a religion that makes us feel good. All of this is about approaching Jesus, being close to Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. The Apostle Paul had it right when he said, you know what, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because if I live, it's all about Jesus. And if I die, I get to be with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so when Jesus is telling us that he is the foundation of who we are as a church, then that means that he is everything. And that our approach to him has to be everything. And let me ask you this morning, how near are you to Jesus? How much have you really owned this command of being close to him? Because that's something that we all must consider. I went to the grocery store yesterday, and meat was kind of at a premium. Like, there are certain places where you could only take so much meat, be it chicken or beef or pork even, because there's so many people that are looking to stock up on meat in case, you know, this lockdown gets even more restrictive. And so meat itself was at a premium, but you know what there was plenty of? The meatless meat. There's this whole section in the grocery store of meatless hot dogs and meatless beef and all this meatless meat. And meatless meat, and the idea of meatless meat, like, it always cracks me up, right? Because I don't understand its purpose. I know that it's supposed to be healthy, but you know what really tastes like real meat? Real meat. And we live in a culture of substitutes, right? And not just in meat. When it comes to food, there are all kinds of substitutes or healthy approaches or healthier, what we think are healthier approaches. To food. There's gluten-free, there's carb-free, there's low-carb, there's low-sodium, there's low-fat, there's fat-free, sugar-free, there's even taste-free and happiness-free. Like, we have all this, like, we'll free you from all the bad stuff when it comes to food, and then we're going to give you this substitute. There are those among the church that feel like it is a healthier approach to God by making less of Jesus and making more of experience. In other words, what I mean is, as long as we're feeling good about what we define as Christianity, or as long as we're feeling good about what we define as being the church, that is the healthiest approach in our culture, in the way that we live, in the way that we approach God right now in 2020. But a Christianity that doesn't draw near to Jesus and have Jesus as its foundation and its central focus is nothing but a substitute. It's not the real thing. Look, if you don't hear anything else this morning and you only hear this, accept no substitutes. Like, you have to have the real thing. The poet Marvin Gaye said it right. Ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. And so we can't approach God with anything less than what he meant for this to be, what he meant for the church to be, what he meant for us as a part of the church to be. And that is to be close to him, to pursue him, to be focused on him, to be consumed with him. Because Jesus defines all of this. He is our very foundation. So we have to be close to him. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most impactful preachers in all of history, was contemplating this idea of whether or not we could go to heaven and not have Jesus, as though there could be this experience in heaven without Christ. And this is what he said. Oh, to think of heaven without Christ. Heaven without Christ, it is the day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, it's absurd. It is the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the foundation from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. I would say that the Apostle Paul nailed it when he says to live is Christ. Because heaven being eternal life, and this experience and this relationship we have with God now is all about having his life, because Jesus defines life. So we can take that message of Charles Spurgeon and insert the word life, and it still rings true. To think of life, or being the church, or experiencing church. Without Christ, well, life without Christ, it is the day without the sun, existing without experiencing, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Life without Christ is absurd. It is the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be life without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the foundation from which life flows, the element of which life is composed. Christ is life, and life is Christ. It's all about Jesus. So draw near to Jesus. That's what it means to be the church, on an individual level as well as a corporate level. Now, the reason why I mentioned the corporate level is because, well, as a church and as the culture of church, I think sometimes we get sidetracked on that. Like, what is all this about, and what do we come here to do? Like, is the purpose of the church a meeting point so that we can sing songs and be inspired by some message and then move on with our life? What is this? What are we here for? What are we doing? As of a couple of weeks ago, the church experience in our culture has drastically shifted. Look, I never expected that I would ever come here on a Sunday morning to deliver a message that I believe that God has given me to a camera in my office. And yet, here we are. That's how I'm talking to you this morning, in a way that I really never expected us to have church this way. But I'll tell you what, this is an opportunity for us. Yesterday, I was having a conversation with a really good friend of mine, and we were talking about this whole social distancing thing and this lockdown and how it's forced us as a society to kind of reboot our priorities a little bit, right? To value our family, to value health, to value how we approach work and our meeting together and our friendships and really understanding the importance of certain things. Well, I say that this is an opportunity for us to really evaluate what it means to gather together as a church and really what the church is supposed to be just on this corporate level, right? Because it's more than just the stuff. If I were to ask you guys in the cyberverse, what makes a good church? You might come at me with varied ideas, but there are a lot of people that would say, well, what makes a good church is like really good worship, like dynamic worship, worship that just hypes you up and gets you moved and just really excites you. And then a message given by a preacher that's funny, that's inspiring, that's enlightening, right? And that moves us. And then good graphics, right? Like good audio, good video, just stuff that really leaps off the page and gives you this experience that kind of gives you all the feels. A lot of times we are approaching church like consumers. It's all about me, and I'm the customer. How are you going to satisfy me, right? And if we don't like the experience in one place, well, then we go to another. Now, I'm not hating on the stuff, right? Like, if we are going to worship God, we need to do so with excellence. So if we're going to have music, if we're going to have worship music, it should be good, right? We want to give God the best that we have, and it should be good. And if I'm going to teach God's word, or if any pastor is going to teach God's word, then they should put in the work. And we should be moved by this, because as Peter said, these are the words of life coming from Jesus. And they inspire what our life is supposed to be. So we should be moved by it. It should be engaging, for sure. And if we're going to have any kind of graphics, it should be appealing. So I'm not hating on the things. But what I am saying is that can't be the focus of what it means to be a good church. Because if the foundation is Jesus and we're called to draw near to him, then what makes us a good church isn't the way that we put on a service on a Sunday. It's the way that we seek Jesus together. And let me tell you right now that for all of you that are out there that are engaged with me in this moment, and you're saying, I'm here because I want to draw near to Jesus, then I'm telling you, even though we don't have the stage and the lights and the graphics and the sounds that we normally have. I'm telling you, we're doing church really well this morning because it's about the way that we are pursuing and drawing near to Jesus, because that's what he wants for us. That's what he wants from us. That's what we're commanded to do because of who Jesus is and because he sacrificed himself so that we can have this. I'm here to tell you this morning that what he wants for us as a church is authenticity and connection. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, but let's hear it again. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he's saying, hey, look, you can't be everything that I designed you to be unless you're connected to me. Hey, look, what's the focus of the church? It has to be Jesus. And not just in terms of our theology, but in terms of our approach. As a church culture, drawing near to Jesus. As members of the church personally, drawing near to Jesus. Hey, look, when's the last time we opened our Bibles just so that we could hear his voice? Or when's the last time we really spent time praying just to talk to him? Or how often do we go out of our way, not because we're supposed to or we're compelled to or that's what our religion tells us to do, but we just got to spend some time with our Father. We got to spend some time with our Jesus. We got to be enraptured in the presence of God's Spirit. And so we're supposed to draw near. That's what a church is. That's what a church does. And then verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, the author continues, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the second command given to us. In light of the fact of who Jesus is and the fact that he is the foundation of all that we are, hold on to Jesus, the one that we have confessed our hope in. This is a reminder of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, saying that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you have confessed your faith in Jesus and you have fully admitted to God that you believe in him as he presents himself and you have given your life to him, then you will be saved. And what he's saying, hold on to the hope of that confession. Hold on to Jesus. Because our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. Now, we've talked recently about what the word hope means and how it's different in God's view than what we think it to be or we think it to mean in terms of our culture. When we say hope, we're talking about wishful thinking, something that we desire, but we're not sure if it will come to fruition. But God's definition of hope is expectation. Expectation. In Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6, we really see what hope is defined as. Where the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they who watch for the morning. Yes, more than they who watch for the morning. What the psalmist is saying is that he's connecting hope in God's word and the things that God has said with the expectation to see the sun rise. For those of you that leave for work or school in the morning, how many of you have gone out to your car wondering whether or not you were going to see the sun that day? Because it is the morning and because it is daytime, you expect to see the sun so much that you don't even really think about it. That's hope. See, hope is understanding that God will do everything that he says he's going to do because he said he was going to do it. And in the same way that we expect the sun to be risen in the day, we expect God to keep his word. And so what he's telling us here in Hebrews is that we need to hold on to Jesus because he is our hope. Our hope is in him. Our expectation is in him. See, there are some people out there that are shook. I have personally talked to people that are kind of devastated with the fact that they can't meet with us as a church, that they can't be here and gather together. Now, we're not meant to do this alone. We're not meant to be a lone ranger in terms of our pursuit of Jesus. And we're going to look at that more next week. But let me tell you this. As much as God has called us to be a collective body in pursuit of Him, our pursuit is Him and not on the body. And what I mean by that is this. Our focus has to be Him. See, what keeps you together isn't being here and isn't gathering together with the fam. We're just meant to be an enhancement of your relationship with Jesus. It's God at work in us and into each other, but it's God at work. He is the foundation. He is our rock, and He is what we have to hold on to. When we're told to hold fast, the idea is to hold on with everything that you have and to not let go. And He says to do so without wavering. Why would He instruct us to do that? Because we waver. Don't we? We waver so much on how much we hold on to Jesus. We go back and forth. We have this yo-yo relationship sometimes. This hot and cold, where we're good and then we struggle. Where we're next to Him and then we feel distant because we're pursuing other things. And we need to hold on to Him without wavering, without bending, without disconnecting. In 1757, a young British pastor by the name of Robert Robinson penned one of my favorite hymns of all time. In this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," he says these words that might as well be the cry of my heart. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a feather, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Right? I can echo those words where I say to God, God, like prone to wander, I feel it. I'm a man just like everybody else. Don't feel like just because I'm a pastor, I got all this stuff unlocked. I know that in my heart, I'm prone to wander from Jesus, right? I'm prone to get distracted from Jesus. And so I need to have the same daily approach. Lord, let your goodness, let all that you are, let the foundation of Jesus bind my wandering heart to you. So that I don't let go, so that I don't disconnect, because I need you. That's why I have to hold on with everything that I have. My heart might be prone to wander, but my being, filled by the Spirit of God, needs to understand that I need to hold on to Jesus with everything that I've got. Because Jesus is everything. One pastor put it this way, keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. And when you lie down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you. Hey, look, that's the truth on a personal level. And the truth on a corporate level. We just need to hold on to Jesus as an organization, as a church, and individually. When I say organization, sometimes we can fear, like, what's going to become of the church if we're not meeting together? Will we still stand? Will we still be here? Hey, look, I'm going to tell you this. If we belong to Jesus and we're seeking Him out, then our fate is in His hands. And we hold on to Him. Not our ideas, not our expectations, not our plans. We hold on to Jesus because He's the one that's going to get us through all of this. If you know me at all, you know that I don't like roller coasters. Just not a big fan. I don't like the drop. The loops I can handle, the speed I can handle, the side to side I'm good with, but it's the drop that drives me crazy. I hate that pit of your stomach feeling, where you feel like your heart and your stomach and all that stuff is leaping into your chest and coming out of your throat, right? Like, I hate it. I hate everything about that feeling. But my wife, she's a big fan. She loves it. She loves the drop. She loves that feeling. It's something that she's excited about. And so back in our BC days, and by BC I mean like before children, we used to have passes to Disneyland. And we would go to Disneyland and have fun and all that other kind of stuff. And my wife would tell me that her favorite ride was a Hollywood Tower of Terror. Right? And if you don't know that ride, it's a ride that basically just drops you. It takes you up to drop you and takes you up to drop you again. And all it is this up and down like a yo-yo, just taking you up only to drop you. So all it is about that drop feeling, right? So I can't stand it. I hate it. And my wife would just be like, yeah, I kind of miss that ride. And one day we went and she said, hey, look, I just want to go on the Tower of Terror. So look, if you want, you can stay here at the exit and I'll just go on by myself and you don't even have to worry about it, but I missed that ride. So I thought to myself, well, what do I do? Like, do I wait for her at the exit and you know, save myself from having to go through the drop and still feel like, you know, kind of a pansy that I can't go on a ride with my wife? Or do I just kind of deal with it and endure it and go with her and be with her? So I did what any man would do. I told her, have fun. No, just kidding. I went with her. And so we went on and I knew I wasn't going to enjoy it, but I was just going to endure it. And I just figured what I'm going to do is I'm going to get on the ride and I'm going to just kind of hold on with everything I have and just try and keep myself, you know, my core just stationary. Well, wouldn't you know it, that the place that they put us was in the very front and there was nothing for us to hold on to. So I did the only thing that I could do is I held on to my wife's legs. And where I thought that I had kind of a grip on her pants, you know, I just kind of squeezed down and it sort of helped. Like when we were going up and down, it kind of kept me there. And I just, the more we dropped, the harder I clung to her. Then afterwards we got off and she started cracking up at me, just laughing at my expressions, laughing at how I approached it. And it turned out that I didn't just have her pant leg, I actually had her leg itself. Like, she told me later that I put marks into her leg because I was holding on so tightly. Look, if there isn't a better picture of life, I don't know it, because life is kind of a roller coaster and it goes up and down and it can shake us to the core. And what God is calling us to do is hold on to Him with everything that we have. The difference is He bears the marks of crucifixion, telling us that He endured it all so that we could be near to Him and hold on to Him. And so that's what we're going to do. Personally and corporately, we won't fear the future of our church because we trust in the one that holds our future. And as we must do so individually, we're going to do so as a united church. And we're going to hold on to Jesus, the one that we confess our hope in. Look, Jesus is real. Jesus is God. He is the foundation of everything that we are, personally and corporately. And we're going to draw near to Jesus and we're going to hold on to Jesus because that is the focus of the church. And let that focus be what defines us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that you teach us and the way that you inspire us, the way that you help us to understand who we are in you. Thank you for the way that you've sacrificed yourself and that you rose again so that we can have access to you. Father, I want to pray for all those that are out there right now that feel disconnected from you. Maybe they feel like they have wandered. Maybe they felt like they've been a part of your church and a member of your church, but they haven't really sought you. Maybe you're speaking to them right now. Maybe there's those that were kind of interested in hearing about what you had to say, but never really had that relationship with you. God, I pray that you would speak to them right now, that you would get their attention and you would show them who you are and tell them, I am right here. And I made the way for you to have access to me. And inspire their hearts to pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of the way that I've pursued other things in life. Right here, right now, I'm asking for your freedom, for your forgiveness. I give my life to you. Help me to seek you and to know that everything about life and death and eternity is all about you. Be my pursuit, be my foundation, be all that I hold on to. And I pray, Father, that that would be the echo of all of us at the church, as the church, as part of the church, as members of the church, Lord, that it all be about you and that you would define who we are and what we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just close with this thought. I used to think that it was my job to prove Jesus, to use apologetics, to use science, and yes, science proves Jesus, to use the textual criticism of the Bible and the proof of the Bible, to use rational thinking and present the evidence to people and show them, like, this is why we believe in Jesus, because he makes sense, because he is proven to be true. Thing is about it is that God doesn't need me to prove him. He is proven in himself. And I believe right now that there are some of you that are out there that have kind of come with an approach of, okay, God, well, prove yourself, right? Or you look at me and you say, well, Brandon, why don't you prove him to me? We can have these conversations, but I'm going to tell you right here, right now, I believe that God is already showing himself to you, letting you know that he is real, that he is right there, and that you can have him. If anything, our culture, with anything that our culture is going through right now, if it's showing us anything, is that we can't mess around. Jesus is real. Let him be the foundation of all you are. Pursue him and hold on to him. And if you have any questions about that, if you want some prayer about that, get on our Connect page, ccnlb.com/connect. Write in a prayer request and we'll get back to you. Or give us a call or something. But know that Jesus is real, and now is the time and the day of salvation. God bless you.
God, sing with me, how great is our God, and oh, we'll see how great is our God. And great is our God. Oh, we'll see how great is our God.
Wherever you're at, whether it be at home or on your phone, why don't you just go ahead and sing this next part out? You're the name above all names. Because that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to worship. So let's worship. You're the name above all names. Let's sing.
You're the name above all names. Worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great is our God.
One more time. You're the name above all.
You're the name above all names. Worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great is our God.
How great is our God.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great and how great is our God.
He's greater than everything, greater than this disease. How great
and how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great, how great is our God.
You're the name above all.
You're the name above all names. Worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great is our God.
All will sing.
And all will sing how great, how great, yes, is our God.
God bless you guys. You guys enjoy the rest of your week. Stay inside, stay safe, and God bless you. Be careful.